Well, if you have your Bibles, turn to Nehemiah chapter 5. We're going to be there. And look, I don't appreciate all the hate mail I'm getting about the whole Raider comment. Like, I made the Raider thing. Look, you just need to know it's not my fault that they're that bad. I'm sorry. You know, at least I didn't call you a Redskins fan or something. That's even worse. But yeah, it's been interesting here this last week. You gotta be careful with Raider fans. They're nasty people sometimes. Start dressing up with spikes and coming at you. So I'm going to quit talking about them. I'll just keep laughing about them. We talked last week in chapter 4 about the concept of opposition. You know, there's a fine print that comes with the pursuit of a holy discontent. You can pursue Christ. You can pursue what God wants from you. You can begin to live Ephesians 2:10 living that recognizes that you are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And you could begin to do those things, and that's great. And it will be exhilarating. It'll be a kick in the pants. It'll set your faith on fire. It'll be one of the most fantastic experiences you've ever had. But you need to know there's a fine print. There's a cost. Last week, we looked at the initial opposition in chapter 4 to Nehemiah's holy discontent. It came first in the concept of mocking. Remember, you had Sanballat and his little playground buddy, Tobiah, who begin to rally three gangs, the Arabs, the Ashdodites, and Amorites, to come alongside the opposition to this wall. And they're talking smack like junior high kids, you know, stealing lunch tickets and stealing somebody else's pizza pocket. And they're kind of arguing, if you will, and talking smack about the building, if you will, of the wall. It shifted in chapter 4, verse 7, from just mocking to now physical threats. They said they're going to come and attack the wall. They're going to stop the work and kill the people unaware. Verse 11 of chapter 4, you see that the concern that the people had was not with the workload, it's with the fear that they're actually going to get killed by these in opposition. Yet, you kind of capture the theme throughout the entire chapter that even though there's all this opposition, it's external. And because it's external, it almost feels like you handle it differently. You see Nehemiah just kind of pushing through it. And we talked kind of, you know, jokingly last week about the idea of just shaking the haters when they oppose you from the outside and just pursue Christ. Just pursue what God has for you. And regardless of who tries to throw water on the flames of your passion, because it's external, you're going to be okay. Just keep working. Keep laboring. And so you saw throughout the chapter the sense that all the opposition was trying to do in verse 8 of chapter 4 was bring confusion to the builders. And yet all it did was galvanize their resolve. Did you see that? Well, now we're going to shift gears a little bit. In chapter 5, we're going to get to another form of opposition. But this one's going to feel different. Truthfully, this one hurts. The opposition you're going to see in chapter 5 is not from outside. It's from inside. And you're going to find a theme that we're going to tease out a little bit together, that the greatest enemy to the people of God is not those outside the city. It's those within. It's a theme you're going to find throughout your whole Old Testament, and we'll chase it out here in just a little bit. But the concept, of course, that the worst enemy to the people of God is the people of God. Because honestly, when something comes from the outside in, you can handle it differently. But boy, when conflict comes, when division happens internally, it can be catastrophic. I mean, it just rips the joy right out of you. And what you've got in chapter 4 was unity, but in chapter 5 is going to be incredible division. And the people are going to get distracted. There's a group of men that rise up in chapter 5. They're financial opportunists. They're guys who see an opportunity in the market to take advantage of their brothers and sisters there in Israel, or in Jerusalem rather, and they're going to begin to take advantage of these folks. In fact, in verses 1 through 5, you'll see the complaint arise. And it's what verse 1 calls a great outcry. And it comes from the people and of their wives, which is fascinating. They're picketing. They're on strike, these people. This outcry comes. They've got their signs painted. They're walking around with these picket signs. And they're finally boycotting the rebuilding of the wall. It just begs the question, okay, what's happening here? What you've got is these folks who, for the previous 30 days or so, had not gone to the fields as they typically would to take care of the family farms or whatnot. Instead, they got their sword and they brought their sons with them to the wall as Nehemiah commanded them, and they've kind of forsaken the home life, if you will, which is why the wives get involved in verse 1. It's that these men now are committed to the cause, and the women are seeing their men go, and now they're looking around going, hey, wait a minute, we've got a problem here, because in the absence of the men of the home, some shady guys had raised up and begun to take advantage of their vulnerable position. And that's what brings this outcry of both the men and the women there in verse 1. You know obviously, for those of you that are married, there's upset and then there's mama upset. Like, that's a whole nother level of you better figure it out, right? So here comes these wives, and now they're on strike appealing to Nehemiah. And if you'll notice in verse 1, the reason they're crying out, they're not crying out against Sanballat or Tobiah or even Geshem, who we saw in chapter 2 and we'll see again here shortly. They're not crying out to any opposing army. Who are they crying out to, verse 1? They're Jewish brothers. This is family. This is personal. This is their own people that are now doing something that is causing this outcry. We don't know what it is yet, but something's happening. Well, there's kind of four things that were going on behind the scenes that set up the perfect storm for this outcry in chapter 5, verse 1. The first thing was that the families, according to verse 2, were very large, and they were having a hard time feeding all of their kids. And so just with the famine that's around and with pops now at the wall, not picking grapes or whatever, they're having a hard time feeding their families. Secondly, verse 3 shows us that they were mortgaging their fields and their vineyards and their homes to eat. So they don't have any cash, they don't have any grocery money. Okay, Food Max won't take their credit card. So what they're doing is they're saying, okay, I'm going to take a second out on my home, or in that case, maybe a first on my home, and that way they can get some groceries, do a little Costco run, and provide for their family. Verse 3, the third thing that's happening is this: these monies that are being loaned to their families, according to verse 4, are being loaned out to pay either the king, well, either the king's tax and or some of these other grocery bills. They're being loaned, the money is at least, at a high interest rate. Sound familiar? It's like, hey, when times are bad, just rip everybody with interest. That's what they're doing. And then the final thing is these loans that are coming with high interest are coming from the Jewish brethren. And so ultimately, this is resulting in them having to sell their children into slavery to cover the notes, to cover the debt. It's like, well, I can't pay, so here's my kid. And that was a practice that happened while they're in captivity. You're going to see Nehemiah kind of give a nod to the fact that even while in captivity, he was trying to buy back the people of God from their pagan captors and sort of free them from slavery. And that practice of selling their kids to slavery is something, of course, he's going to frown upon. And so you've got this violation of the law of God that causes the outcry. It's a violation in a couple of ways. One is that the Old Testament's pretty clear in the law. You'll find it in Leviticus 23, that this issue of not providing for your own was frowned upon. You didn't rely on the government to feed your neighbor. You helped feed your neighbor because you're neighbors. That's what you do. You provided for your family. If you had excess, then, like, for example, if you had a field, according to Leviticus and even the book of Ruth, you would glean your field or reap your field just to the edge, but not all the way, and you'd leave some. You'd leave some for those who didn't have any, and so they could come and pick some, you know, food from your vineyard or whatever, and then take it home and survive on whatever was left. And so there was this sense that you took care of one another. That's what the people of God do. You care for one another. You give to one another as they have need. It's not just an Old Testament principle, by the way. You remember the book of Acts chapter 2? They have the big influx of people at Pentecost, and God starts doing crazy things, so people start hanging out and couch surfing for weeks and months at a time, and people run out of money. So they start selling property and giving to anyone as they have need. There's a sense that the people of God take care of the people of God. That's what you do. Well, in the law, it's also the law of God, in Exodus and Deuteronomy, it was forbidden for you to give money to a brother and require interest. That was a sin. You could do that to the pagan nations. So make your killing on the pagan nations, but to your family, to those inside the people of God, you just loan money. And even better than that, you just give money. Because the only thing worse then borrowing money is borrowing money from family, because then it gets really dicey. Have you noticed that? And in the law of God, it just says, look, just give the money. Don't take any interest. And that's the way the people of God operate. In God's economy, it's a faith-based economy. It's a provision-driven economy. It's not a grasping economy. It's not like the game of Monopoly where you're trying to get all the high properties so you can get all the rent, dominate the world, take over and build a tower and put your name on it and feel great about yourself and, you know, have your own like burger, you know, franchise and take over the world. That's not God's economy. God's economy is more of a feed me with the food that's my portion. God, you provide for me what you want for me. I'm going to work hard and then be content with what you provide. That's the way God operates. So much so, he designs in the rhythm of the way we do life as the followers of God, this rhythm of work and rest. So you work and then you have a Sabbath day. Or you'd work 6 years and on the seventh year you'd have a Sabbath year. And you'd take a year off and we all go to Disneyland and hang out, eat cotton candy. It's fantastic. Work and rest. You also had a year of Jubilee. Year of Jubilee in the 50th year, everything goes back to its original owners. So good for you. You're, you know, Donald Trump, you're the land tycoon, and you're buying all this property. But at the end of 50 years, it all goes back to its original owners anyway. It's the way God's economy worked. And so what these people had done is, in a sense, taken their own personal gain as a higher priority than the things of God and violated the Word of God in the process. Matthew 22, Jesus tells an incredible story as he's asked what the greatest commandment is in the law. Y'all remember the text. He said, it's easy. Quotes Deuteronomy 6, he said, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That's the greatest commandment. I was at the house here a couple days ago, and my daughter was showing us some art. She lifted up a piece of art, and she had the words of this song, and she started singing the song. I just thought, man, is there anything better as a dad to hear than your daughter singing Scripture? That was the most important commandment. Love God with everything and love your neighbor as yourself. You remember the question that's asked, of course, by the Pharisees to justify that? Well, who's my neighbor? That's where the Good Samaritan story comes in. The point in it is that we, as followers of God, should live with neighbor love. We should care for one another. These guys had forsaken that. You wonder in the process of all of this going down, Nehemiah is hearing the outcry. He hears what's happening. I just wonder if Nehemiah really had a handle on his Hebrew scripture. Like if he knew his history. Because if you begin in Genesis, truthfully, and speed read through your Old Testament, it's a mess. It really is. Can we just be honest? I mean, there's a bunch of sleeping with your mama people. There's polygamy. It's awkward. They're killing a lot of folks. I mean, it's got some very interesting stuff. And so you just wonder, did he know some of the stories? Some of the stories enough to know that the enemy among them is far more dangerous than an enemy outside of the gates. As you watch through your Old Testament, what you see is God beginning from Genesis 11 at the end of the chapter, and technically chapter 12, calling to himself with Abraham a people for his own possession. Setting them apart as distinct or holy or sanctified people, that they lived different than the pagan nations around. They did that, and as they moved as a people group, they were like invincible. Everything they touched turns to gold, even though they're a mess. You got Jacob, right, is the consummate example of that. Everything he touches turned to gold, but he's a moron morally. I mean, he's an absolute mess, but God just blesses because they're God's people. And in the midst of all of that, of course, you know the story. They end up in Egypt. God raises up a stuttering guy named Moses to go deliver them, brings them out of Egypt, the most powerful nation in the world. He puts a stick in the water and parts the Red Sea. I mean, you just look at it and you go, this is amazing. And you'd think in the midst of that, they would all get it. They'd all just follow God and be obedient. And Moses goes up to receive the law of God on Mount Sinai and comes back down, and they've built an action figure out of gold earrings, this calf, and they're worshiping it with incredible inappropriateness. It says they rose up to play. It's sexual in nature. That's what he comes down to. And so the greatest enemy is among them. It's not the ones out there. You fast forward the tape, and you read the book of Numbers. I don't know if you've ever read the book of Numbers. It's a very depressing book in many ways. So God brings them out now, and they're gonna go into the promised land, and as God had told them. And so in Numbers 11, they complain. It's the first chapter, by the way, after they start to move. The first 10 chapters of Numbers are all like organizational structure stuff. If you're a high achiever, you'll love Numbers 1 through 10, because it's all about order. And then 11, they begin to move out, and the first thing they do is complain. Numbers 12, Miriam and Aaron, his right-hand folks, complain. Chapter 13, they send the spies out to go into the land. They come back with what the Bible calls a bad report, except for Joshua and Caleb. So they go, oh, we can't do it, it's too much. Well, congratulations, 40 years of U-turns in the wilderness. That's what they get to do. And so in chapter 14, the people rebel again. 16, they rebel again. And in 21, you get the feeling that God may have gotten their attention. They come up to two kings, Sihon and Og, and they defeat them. And you go, man, they're getting it. They're working on being holy people, and they're putting God first in their life, and the Word of God has become something that wasn't an idle word, but it was their very life. They're obeying. It's great. And you get the feeling that if they will just obey God, God will bless them, and nobody can touch them. Nobody. If they'll just keep their act straight, right? And they're doing okay. Till they come across a Moabite king named Balak. And Balak looks at these people and goes, man, these people are killing everybody. Like, God is with these people, and I'm next. And so he gets this guy named Balaam to come and try to curse the people. Balaam's a supposed prophet. All kinds of speculation as to who that joker is. And so he comes and tries to curse the people, ends up blessing them. Well, Balak says, look, why am I paying you? You know, you're supposed to be helping me. Tries it again, blessing. Tries it again, blessing. So the king says, forget it. You're no use to me. And then the prophet says, well, there's one thing we could do. I've got an idea. And he goes down to a city called Peor, and he finds these worshipers of Baal. Baal was a very perverted religion, by the way, very sexual in nature. That was how they worshiped. Needless to say, it was a very popular kind of religion. And so he gets these temple prostitutes, these ladies, probably very attractive ladies, and they come and knock on the door or tent of these Hebrew men and say, hey, we see you guys are cruising through our land. Nice to meet you. We're just going to worship. Would you like to come? Guys are like, that's a great idea. And so here these men go. The greatest enemy is not the ones that are out there, it's the ones that are among us. It's us. Well, these guys go and they worship, and God's not very happy with them. And it takes a guy named Phinehas, who runs into a tent with a spear in his hand and pierces two of them through, probably in the act of inappropriate, you know, connectivity. I'll let you fill in the blanks. And because of his faithfulness, God kind of relents from his judgment of the people. Here's my point. The sins of the people were the problem. It wasn't the sins of Sanballat or Tobiah. It was the sins of the people. Same thing happens when Jericho falls and God says, leave all of the plunder for God. And Achan decides he wants a trophy, literally a trophy, grabs it, keeps it in his tent. Then they go to Ai to battle A, and they all get whooped, and they can't figure out why. God says, because you got sin in the camp. Until you get rid of the sin that's among you, God says, I'm not going to bless those people. Get rid of that. Well, they find out it's Achan, of course. They give the trophy back to the Lord. They end up having to kill Achan and all of his family because of the sin of the father. Powerful. That's the pattern that I wonder if Nehemiah understands. Because look at his response in verse 6. Verse 6, he says, I was angry when I heard the outcry of these words. I was angry. You're going to see him later be so mad he's going to pull the hair out of some guy's head. Okay, he's not quite that mad yet, but he's angry. Is it okay to be angry at sin? Absolutely. It's okay to be angry. Just remember Ephesians 4 says, be angry, but don't sin. That's hard to do sometimes. Have you noticed that? James says that the anger of man never accomplishes the righteousness of God. I don't know about you, but very seldom, if ever, in my anger, have I blurted out something and really felt proud of what I said. In fact, what happens sometimes if you're not careful, this is just a personal caution, because I paid the dumb tax on this one time. I met with a guy who was having an affair on his wife, and I was very angry. I think verse 6 says, very angry. I was like very, very angry. Because I knew this guy, and I loved this guy, and he knew better. And he was being a total idiot. And so I got mad, and he tried to justify it, and I got more angry, and he tried to play it off, and I got more angry, and I finally stood up, and I got in his face, and I'm poking at his chest, and I called him a name. a name I can't say in church. I called him a name. I cussed him bad. And told him he was pathetic and just ripped him. In that moment, what do you think happened? Be angry, but don't sin. What do you think that guy thought about for the rest of the 6 months after he stewed on it? It wasn't his sin, it was my sin. The issue became me at that point. I missed a great opportunity to help restore a brother, confront a brother, love a brother enough to go, that ain't right. But because I allowed my anger to come out in sin, the issue became mine. Be careful with your anger. Nehemiah is sharp. Look what he does in verse 7. It's the key to how you deal with these things. He says, I took counsel with myself. What does that mean? Sometimes if you're a parent, it means in your anger, just kind of stop and count to 10. Just kind of cool off a little bit, you know, relax, take a walk. When you've got those words on the end of your tongue and you're looking at your spouse and you're going, just hold that. Go for a drive or something. Go find a happy place. Do anything but say what it is you want to say. Because I don't know if you've noticed this, but when I react in anger, it's never good. But when I pause enough to respond, there's a difference. Reaction is the emotion. Here it comes. You hit your finger with the hammer and out it comes. You go, ooh, sorry. You wish you could grab them and take them back. Here's the problem. Those words come out and explode and they cause shrapnel and you can't fix that. You can say sorry, but she's still hemorrhaging because you just blew her up with whatever it is you said. Nehemiah is sharp. He's angry with sin and he's about to do something about it. But in verse 7 it says he takes counsel with himself. He gains composure. He thinks about his response. He will not allow sin to come in. Nehemiah is one of the best leaders I've ever read in my life because that is upper division leadership, to be able to grab your composure in the midst of it. And watch what he does. He took counsel with himself, and he brought charges against the nobles and against the officials. We talk a lot about the balance of grace and truth, and most folks swing the pendulum to both extremes. The frustrating thing about God is very comfortable in a both-end world. We're not. So is it grace or is it truth? Well, the answer is yes. We've joked about it. Did God choose you or did you choose God? Yes. I mean, that's the tension that we live in. It's a yes. So in John chapter 4, when Jesus is at the well with the Samaritan woman, which is, again, why we started this church, or at least the name came from that, Jesus showed respect. Jesus. His name is Jesus, not Jesus. Jesus showed respect for this woman, right, and was kind to her and gracious to her, and yet spoke truth to her. Do you see the tension in that passage? Nehemiah is going to do the same thing. He's going to be gracious to these men, but he's going to point out the sin in their life. He takes now official charges to the nobles and the officials. So it's the elite that are oppressing the poor. It's the haves that are holding out on the have-nots. And notice, he's going to call a great assembly against them. He doesn't take the charges to court. Why? Because these men, who are the one he's accusing, would be the ones sitting in judgment over the trials. So he calls a town hall meeting. Hey, everybody get together. I got something to say. These guys right here, I got a problem with what they're doing. And everybody's going, that's right. You know, they got their picket signs and everything. They're fired up about it and they're ready. Now, that's kind of what's happening. Now, in the process of all of this, of course, he's going to deal with their sin. I want to talk about that just for a little bit. That issue, in my opinion, is a lost art in our church. Church in general, not the well. In our church, we're part of a larger body of Christ. It's a lost art. Here's what I mean. When Paul talks in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 about not judging, everybody goes, that's right, you shouldn't judge. No, finish the passage. Don't judge lest you be judged. Meaning, if you're going to judge, you have to live according to the same standard in which you judge. So if I say, you know, don't wear a shirt this color, and then I wear it, that's the concept that you're trying to avoid. So if I say, don't drink, and then I'm out getting tanked, that's the contradiction he's saying. So he's saying, don't judge if you're going to live by another standard. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 that judgment needs to begin in the house of God. It ought to start here. Did you know that God calls you to be accountable to one another and to bring out sins that you see in one another's lives? Ephesians 5 says, do not partake in unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. That there needs to be this sense of of confrontation, of identifying sin. The easy thing for Nehemiah to do would be have just said, look, I'm busy working on the wall. Y'all go figure it out. I don't have time for that. That seems to be what he did in chapter 4 when he's dealing with outside opposition. But this one causes him to pause and he gets involved. You remember in Galatians chapter 6, Paul said to the church of Galatia, you who are spiritual, if you see someone caught in a trespass, restore such a one with the spirit of gentleness, each one looking to himself so that he himself will not be tempted. There's two extremes with this kind of issue. One is an uber gracious, nobody says boo about nothing. You can do anything you want and we're just, hey, we're all sinners saved by grace. We're just glad you're here. That's sick. Can I be honest with you? That's sick. The other side is uber legalistic. You can't do anything without getting confronted by a brother or sister. That's sick. The river of God's truth flows between the banks of two extremes, doesn't it? God lives in the and, the both and. Meaning, we've got to learn the art of restoration, of dealing with sin among us. If the pattern is true in the Old Testament, then the pattern's true in us. Our enemy is not what's out there. The enemy's among us. The enemy is us. And so we've got to learn to confront sin. That's why Jesus in Matthew 18 goes through a painstaking process of laying out the process of church discipline. He finishes that, by the way, of saying, where two or more gathered, there I am in their midst. That'll be on every prayer meeting card that's ever sent out. Where two or more gathered, so let's come pray. That's not even what the passage is about. The passage is about church discipline. If you see a brother who's in sin, go and confront them one-on-one. If they repent, you've won your brother. If not, bring a couple buddies. If you repent, you've won your brother. If not, bring a whole crowd. If they repent, you've won your brother. If not, bring it to the church. If they repent, you've won your brother. If not, treat him as a tax collector. How did Jesus treat tax collectors? Did he shun them? Cross them? Delete them out of his, phone book? Unfriend them on Facebook? Jesus treated tax collectors with incredible grace, did he not? He shared the gospel with them, called them to repent, but he was gracious to them. We have got to recapture the art of confrontation biblically with a heart of restoration. The classic passage I'd love for you to just kind of look at on your own is Luke 6. It's a log spec passage. We've given it a nod several times in the last couple weeks, but let me just walk you through it. Remember, it says, why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye and don't notice the log that's in your own? Right? And we all go, oh man, I can't call a brother out on anything because, man, look at my issues. That's true. We all have issues, right? How many of you in here have issues, sin issues in your life, okay? So look, if you're looking for a group of perfect people, you're in the wrong building because we're not here, okay? That's not us. So we all have issues. So if that's what that passage means, that if you have anything in your life, you can't ever talk to a brother about their sin, nobody's going to ever say boo to anybody. Because we all have our issues. We'll keep reading the passage. What's it say? First, take the log out of your own eye. Then, go talk to your brother about the speck. It's not an option. Then you might think about, if you have time, it's not too awkward, go talk to your brother about the speck. No, it says, then go talk to him. So it has to do with us doing a little inventory, confessing our issues, living lives of holiness enough that we can go with integrity and talk to someone and say, hey, I love you. I care about you enough. I think there's a blind spot in your life you may not see. I just wanted to bring this up and have that kind of interaction. Here's the problem, of course. One is we have too little attention to personal holiness. Nobody cares enough about holiness. So we just live like hell throughout the week, come to church, feel better about ourselves, and just we kind of keep living in that awkward, bulimic religious cycle of binge and purge. The second problem is we have too shallow of relationships for healthy reproof. It's very difficult for anyone to have those conversations in your life if you live on an island, okay, and you just kind of shun everyone and you're at arm's length with everyone. They're not going to feel close enough to you to have those conversations. Do you have anyone in your life that loves you enough and is close enough to you that wouldn't be exceedingly awkward? Meaning they could come to you and you'd be like, man, thank you. Coming from you, that makes sense because you're in. Boy, I hope so. I think the final one with that is, we have too small a view of the holiness of God. We take our faith so personal, we forget that we're reflecting the holiness of God. This is about God in us, the hope of glory. Well, Nehemiah responded very strongly to the sin. He pointed it out. He goes after it. And he's going to confront the guys. Notice verse 8. He says to them, "We, as far as we have able," he's speaking of his process of buying back these kids who've been sold into slavery. "We, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us." Meaning, you guys are selling these kids, and then we're having to buy them back. Like, you're double ripping us off. And he says that these men in the bottom of verse 8 were silent and they could not find a word to say. That's what happens, by the way, when you're David and you just made a bad decision with Bathsheba and you made a bad decision with Uriah and you got a Nathan who comes into your life and goes, "You're the man. You're the one who did that. That was you." You ever been pinned like that? Oh, it is painful. But I tell you what, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. I'd rather have a guy around me who has the guts to put a spear through me and go, "You're the man. You've got sin in your life, and I love you enough that I will not let you throw away what God is doing in your life. You need to deal with that." Than to have people who just go, "Oh, everything's great. It's all good, man. God's good. It's great. Don't worry about it." No, no. We've got to have those kind of people in our lives. So Nehemiah calls them. They've got nothing to say. Notice verse 9. He says, "The thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God?" The thing you're doing is not good. Shouldn't you fear God? Walk in the fear of God. So that, continue in the verse, "the taunts of our enemies might be prevented." What does Nehemiah get? Friend, it's not about you. It's about God. What is reflected about God in your life? If we live holy lives, then people outside the kingdom look at us and they go, "Man, I don't know who that joker is, but I need to know them because there's something about them. The way they handle adversity, the way they treat their spouse, the way they raise their kids, just the way they do life, I need to know that person." Or they're on the outside looking in going, "Look, I don't know who that person thinks they are. I heard they go to church. I will never go to that church because of them." And that happens. And that's not good. And we need to work on that. So Nehemiah calls them on it. And we reflect, he says, the glory of God. Notice the result. Verse 10, of course, prevent the taunts of the nations. Verse 9, rather. Now verse 10, he says, he shifts gears. And he says, let me give you the reasoning why I'm saying this. He says, "Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants, we're lending money. And we're lending grain to these people. We're trying to help them." And what you're going to find in verse 10, and it's a controversial verse, some suggest verse 10 is Nehemiah confessing his sin of being a part of this thing, because look at the bottom of verse 10, it says, "Let us abandon this exacting of interest." So some assume that maybe he's participating. Others will say that what he's doing is confronting the issue, but then connecting with the people so he doesn't seem too holy, holier than thou, if you will. Does that make sense? So he's saying, "Look, we've been doing this," and that's the view I like, is we've been buying these folks back. We've been helping them. Friends, brothers, let's abandon this issue. Come on. That's a leader. He goes, "That's not like you. That's not like God. That's not like us. Come on. We can do this, and we can do it right. Return this very day," verses 11 and following, "their vineyards, their olives, their houses, their money, their grain, their wine, their oil. Return it all." And the people said, "We will return it all." They repent. You've won your brother. That's the point. That's what you want. And you see their response in 12 and in 13. And you recognize that the credibility of Nehemiah's leadership comes from his character. It comes from who he is. And in 14 through 19, it lays out what I think is the second part that we need to learn about this holy discontent. The first, as we're learning in chapter 5, is that the greatest enemy that we've got is not the one outside the wall, but the one inside the wall. You see that? The second is that if you are truly going to pursue a holy discontent, if you're really going to go for it, it's going to call for personal sacrifice. Watch Nehemiah's example in 14 through 19. He says in those passages that for 12 years, he's reflecting back, that for 12 years as the governor, he never took the privilege that was due him. He never took the king's food allowance. He never took the provisions that were given to him. His holy discontent, his pursuit of it, caused him to sacrifice personally at every turn. It caused him, in a sense, to take a lower compensation It caused him to reject the king's provision. In our context, it would mean that if you're going to go pursue a holy discontent, it means you take less so your team can have more. You forsake the raise so that you can go hire the people you need. You forsake the privileges so that you can go make it happen. It's got to be a sacrifice. Very seldom, if ever, will a holy discontent end up in your own personal gain. You don't pursue a holy discontent to pad your pocket. You pursue a holy discontent to please God because God called you to do it. Does that make sense? So, continuing on, he says, I didn't take those things, verses 15 and 16. He says this was about rebuilding the wall. This wasn't about personal gain. He says, in fact, in 17 and 18, I've had my own soup kitchen in my house. I've had 150 people at my table. I'm feeding everybody I can feed so that they can keep building the wall. I'm doing all I can for the betterment of the work, for the furtherance of the work, because, he says, the burden was hard for the people. So he sacrificed to lighten the load on the people. He says he knows that the originator of his holy discontent was God, and therefore he served to please God, not his own gain. Notice verse 19. As you pursue your holy discontent, it can be a lonely place. As we said last week, no one will understand your holy discontent as much as you. No one will appreciate it or get as fired up about it as you. As you sacrifice, no one will recognize your sacrifices except God. Notice verse 19. Nehemiah simply prays, "Remember me. Remember for my good, oh my God, all that I have done for this people." Notice who he didn't talk to about that. He didn't say, "Hey, just so y'all know, okay, here's my salary and all that I'm sacrificing for you. And here's all the things that I'm not going to do so that you can benefit." And he's not looking for the praise. He just says, "Man, this is what I'm going to do. And God, you remember. You know my sacrifices. You know what I've been through." So, question. How much was accomplished in the building of the wall in chapter 5? Nothing. Does that seem weird to you? Because in chapter 4, he's like, "Look, I don't care who says boo about what. I'm going to build this wall. If it kills me, I'm going to build it. They can attack, I'm going to build it." Why is it that in chapter 5, you don't see any building of the wall? Because the greatest enemy among us is the one inside, not the one outside. And he knows they can come at him all they want, and he can defend that. But if there's sin in the camp, God lifts his hand. And if that happens, this whole thing is done. Everything's done. And so he goes, "Hey, this is not, we're not playing around with this. We got to go deal with it." Who's he send to deal with it? Does he send one of his associates? No, you see Nehemiah in there getting after it with these guys. Why? Because sin in the camp is exceedingly important to deal with. It's the mystery of God. If there's holiness in the camp, then God's hand is on it. And if God's hand is on it, who could be against it? But if we're messing around, if we're playing in the name of Jesus with all these sins, if we're coming to church, enjoying the word, binging on porn after we get home, we're yelling at our wives, smacking our kids, binge drinking, still out hitting the clubs after work, throwing down a couple cocktails. "Ah, it's all good. It's just a little. It's not that big a deal. I've got one DUI. It's not that big a deal." I go, "Look, how long are you going to mess with it before it just consumes you? And how long till we realize, like Nehemiah, the thing that you're doing is not good? Ought you not to walk in the fear of God?" Can you just imagine with me for just a moment as I wrap up here tonight? Can you imagine with me what would happen if the people of God said, "I realize I'm a sinner. I'm not trying to get away from that. I realize I'm a sinner, but I'm not okay continuing to live in it on a regular basis. I'm going to work on the issues in my life." Can you imagine what would happen? The eyes of the Lord, as we started this series, we said, move to and fro throughout the earth that he might strongly support those whose hearts are completely his. The mystery of the church, it's not the pastor, it's not the building, it's not the worship, it's the Spirit of God energizing sinful people who pursue Christ, uproot sin in their life, and walk closely with Jesus. It's those people that are an aroma of life to life. Can you imagine what would happen if we did that? If you identified the sins in your life and began to uproot them viciously. If you pursued Christ and the little things became important. The little things of obedience versus disobedience, the little choices. Our character and our integrity will not be shaped in a day, but our character and our integrity will be shaped daily. I am so excited to see what God might do in a revival that is less about emotion and more about obedience to the Word of God. Let's pray together, and we'll be done. Father, I think of all that could be. As Nehemiah looked around the sea of people and heard the outcry of these men and their wives, and he said, the thing that you are doing is not good, and he confronted them, and they repented, and the hand of God stayed with the people. And this work was done in 52 days, an absolute Red Sea miracle, 52 days, not because of Nehemiah, but because of the God whom they served. Father, would you help us to recognize that the greatest enemy we face is not outside the wall, but inside? Would you give us the courage to have relationships that are to the depth that we could talk to each other about the sin that we are wrestling with? And in that, Father, would you allow us to recognize that this is ultimately about the glory and honor of God? And give us the courage as those issues are identified, that we would deal with them, work with them, get mentoring, get discipled, get into our life group, get honest, confess, shine light in the darkness, that we would not just continue to feed these little lions of sin that as little cubs seem so cute and harmless, yet will grow to devour us. Father, would you give us the courage to pursue Christ? And we thank you for the example of a leader who shows grace and truth and challenges the people to pursue and honor and walk with God. And Father, we want to do the same. In Christ's name, amen.